Good morning, all. Good morning. Janet and I are going to be quite lazy. So are you all right if we stay sitting down? Is that all right? It's very unprofessional of us. We'll introduce ourselves in just a few minutes. I'm going to give some handouts to you. If you can organise that side, Janet, and leave, if you could take those. Yeah, thank you. And just the housekeeping rules that you've already heard from Rory. If there are parents here, you need to be at the back of church promptly now at 12:35, not at 12:30, to pick up your children or from the creche. And please do look, as Nick encouraged us, at the bookstall. There are books on singleness and divorce. And actually, one I'm going to mention later on, but I'll say it now so it doesn't take too long later on. A book called Eternity Changes Everything by a guy called Stephen Whitmer. It's not a hard read, but it's a good read, and I'll read a little chunk of it later on. Before I outline what's on your sheets and introduce the two of us, let's just pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for what we've heard already. And as we meet here this morning, we rejoice to be your people. And we ask that you will inspire us to walk as children of light, as we seek to know Christ's rule in our lives. Father, and in this session where there will be those of us who want to learn more of how to deal with those suffering loss from divorce or bereavement, and there will be those who are going through very hard times, we just pray for your Spirit's presence. Encourage us, we pray, and just show us again the depth of your faithfulness to us, your people. In Jesus' name. Amen. The handout, as you can see, we hope very quickly, and I mean very quickly, to deal with six issues down the left-hand side of the sheets. And the handouts are just lots of Bible references. Some we will refer to. Others are just there for you to read afterwards. And there's a space for your notes. Rather than break the session up by having six short chats and then questions each time, and we'll probably only manage two, we'll talk about the six. If you've got questions along the way, scribble them in the gap, and then, time permitting, we'll come back to them right at the end. And I think our real desire is that we will communicate to you, if you don't already know it, the real and the deep and the shattering emotions that are obviously a part of relationship breakup, divorce and bereavement, but just how God's immeasurable strength and compassion and love and sovereignty and care and purpose for each of us can really bring blessing and certainty and hope, even in the midst of hugely conflicting emotions. So we're going to try and run these at 5 minutes each, and then questions at the end. So scribble the questions down, and then we'll see how we get on. By way of introduction, when Janet and I met for the first time just last week, I think we were both struck by the commonality of the issues that face us, and you'll hear a bit about each of us. In my case, in 2005, after nearly 28 years of marriage, I found that my wife was having an affair with another man. We were both Christians at the time. We were married at that stage with two daughters aged 21 and 24. They are now 30 and 33. Around that time, I had a year of counselling with a Christian counsellor, which was brilliant for me. But then we separated, and I left the family home in Crowborough and moved to Heathfield. And we eventually divorced just coming up to 2 years ago, and my now ex-wife remarried. So I've been single, in a sense, since 2006. And that's me, and I'll talk a bit later. And we have to pass this backwards and forwards, so excuse us doing a bit of act that involves swapping microphones. I'll let Janet introduce herself.
I'm Janet Macklin. I live in Crowborough and go to All Saints Church. And my husband died very suddenly, just dropped dead 6.5 years ago. I have two children, and I run the Life After Loss course, which is bereavement course, really for people that have lost their husband or wife at All Saints. So I want to start by getting you to do some thinking. And I want you to tell me, just call out, because we haven't got very much time, Bible characters that had difficult things to deal with, characters that faced some sort of trauma.
Jesus.
Yeah.
All of them.
That's right, all of them did. And are there any at all that had happy, secure, complacent lives? No, there aren't. So God deals with us through trauma so often. Western culture tells us that we should all live happy, healthy, prosperous lives where we're all in happy families and have good relationships. And that image is very deep inside of us. There's huge pressure on us to be like that. And there's a reason for that, because that's actually what we were created for. God created a good world with good relationships. But that's not the reality of where we live now. And so we live in this conflict. Almost everything in Western culture is geared towards what the Americans call the pursuit of happiness. And the result of that is that we have very few resources for dealing with trauma. And our culture sees no purpose in it, thinks it's pointless. That means that we like to tuck it away. Best to hide it. Pretend we're all fine. And the outworking of that is that people cross the road when they see somebody that's bereaved or going through a divorce. Or they say, "How are you?" And the answer is, "I'm okay." There's very few people, it's very hard to say, "I'm a mess. I'm really struggling at the moment." And if you do say that, I mean, there are some people you can say that to. They genuinely want to know. And then they try to fix you. They just long for us to be happy and whole. And it's not like that. So the first thing I want to say is be real. We are people of truth. And it's okay to be sad. How could we not be? And you know, it occurred to me yesterday as I was writing this that actually God has given us a gift to deal with this, and it's tears, that he allows us to cry. It's his gift to us for dealing with a fallen world. And the picture in Revelation, when everything is put right, there's no more tears, but now we are allowed to cry. So let's make our churches places where people can be sad and cry safely, and let's try and be comfortable with that, without having to fix them straight away. Because the Bible is truth, that's another word for reality, it actually is unique above all cultures, all philosophies, all other religions in being able to help us in our struggles. It's taken me about 30 years to come to understand the Beatitudes. I think I'm just starting to get it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The world has no idea what that means. Blessed are those who mourn. How can they be? I love Eugene Peterson's The Message and the way he puts this. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He says, you're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and his rule. Blessed are those who mourn. He says, you're blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you. The world sees no point in suffering, but with God, our suffering has purpose and it has usefulness. And we can find the love and the faithfulness of God in our struggles. It's so sad that so often suffering turns people away from God, as if he were just there to serve us. And when we don't get what we want, we abandon him. I love this passage in Jeremiah. I haven't got time to read it, have I? I can read it. Okay. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. Both these men are going through a wilderness time, but the one with God has the possibility of growth and blessing and purpose.
The way we're going to do this is one of us is going to lead a section, and then if the other has a few brief comments, which I do have. So just on Campaign for Tears, one of the effects of the last 8 years on me and of God's grace to me is, believe it or not, I've become much more emotional. I was hopeless with the family. I would always sit in soppy films with moist eyes at the end. My girls have never forgiven me for having moist eyes at the end of Goodbye, Mr. Chips. But now I could not watch it without crying a waterfall. And one of God's great goodnesses to me is to allow me to be more emotional, which has been amazing. You have to be careful, because there are times when I go home to an empty house and I feel low, and tears do come, and they can easily turn to self-pity. And that's an issue to watch for. The other thing I should have said is that if we've taken verses out of context, we apologise, but there's no time to set them in context, so we let you read them. So I'm going to move on to coping with guilt and understanding forgiveness. And in 2005 and since, I was overwhelmed, and since by a cyclical tide of emotions, of hurt and bewilderment, of betrayal, despair, anger, denial. But the two biggest problems that I've had to deal with is, for years, a sense of guilt and of really being aware that I didn't understand forgiveness. It was very interesting, because talking to Janet just last week, the first emotion we both spoke about in very different circumstances was guilt. And this was, for my case, my wife having a relationship that I found out about, but I felt guilty. I felt racked with guilt. Was it my fault that I'd caused it? Was it something I had done or hadn't done that pushed her into the arms of another man? And I battled with that for a long time after we had, as it were, resolved our separate futures. That was I guilty for the breakup of our marriage? And it was crippling. I felt isolated. It wasn't something I felt I could talk to people about. There were times, and I don't wish to be melodramatic, because I never, in God's grace again, never thought about suicide. But there were times when we were trying to work through our relationship for a year before we finally split, where I would get in the car and seek solace by driving, which I enjoy, and actually several times sitting in the car park on top of Beachy Head, not with a thought of driving off the edge or jumping off the edge, but just thinking whether in this world would people miss me if I did. So guilt was a real problem. And then forgiveness, and this has been a real struggle for me. No antithesis or hostility towards my ex, and we see each other occasionally, usually to do with one or two of our daughters. But have I forgiven her? And the honest answer is, even now, after 8 years, I don't really know whether I've forgiven her. Because I've had to explore my forgiveness of her in the light of God's forgiveness for me. And I know my forgiveness for her does not measure up in any sense to God's forgiveness of me. Because he forgives and blots out and forgets. I find it hard to forget. And it's just amazing how, actually, rather than that being a negative, I can exist knowing my ex-wife. I can exist without malice or hatred or anger now. But what has increased is an understanding of just how amazing God's forgiveness is. Because he forgives and forgets. He blots out my guilt and he deals with my issues. And I was going to read these verses to you, but I'll just point out in Psalm 38 and 1 Peter, just at the beginning, the psalmist says, "Your hand has come down upon me." And then Peter writes, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." So guilt and forgiveness are still issues for me, even 8 years on from separation. And at that, I'm going to pass back to you.
Thinking about overcoming fear and worry, when you're bereaved, suddenly you have this aloneness that you just think, what's going to happen to me? Who's going to look after me? And I want to look really at the Philippians passage. And it's strange that these Bible characters that go through so much trauma, yet the Bible isn't a sad book, is it? It's a book of joy and journeying and arrival. They mostly get there. And Paul starts by saying, "Rejoice in the Lord always," which is rather surprising because he was in prison, chained to a Roman guard, struggling to pastor these difficult young churches, and almost certainly facing a violent death. But even in all that, there is joy, because joy comes from what God has done for us. And then he says, "The Lord is near." And we so need to know that. So often it feels like God has gone when we're in trauma. You know, I want to say to you today, the Lord says, "I will never leave you." He is with us. And he will care for us. And we know that because of what he's already done for us. I very much like poetry, and there's a poem by Thomas Washbourne, who's a 17th century poet, and it says this: "Come, heavy souls, oppressed that are with doubts and fears and carking care, lay all your burdens down and see, there's one that carried once a tree upon his back, and, which is more, a heavier weight, your sins he bore. Think then how easily he can your sorrows bear, that's God and man. Think too how willing he is to take your care on him, who for your sake sweat bloody drops, prayed, fasted, cried, was bound, scourged, mocked, and crucified. He that so much for you did do, will do yet more and care for you." God has already acted on our behalf, and he's going to do that in the future. It's a done deal. But then this passage says, "Do not be anxious about anything." And that really is easier said than done, because we just do worry, don't we? And as Phyllis said, we worry about past failings. They haunt us. When someone has died, things that you have said to them that you wish you hadn't said kind of just haunt you, and there's nothing you can do about it. Well, actually, there is something you can do about it, because God has made provision for that. We can bring them to him in repentance and leave them behind. But then we worry about the future. But Jesus said, "Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." There's a prayer by Flora Larsen, which I just love, and I'm going to read that to you. It says, and this was written just after her husband died. It says, "Master, I know I shall need a lot for the days ahead, courage, patience, health, and much more. As I look over my spiritual shelves in an appraising stocktaking, I find the cupboard is bare. How can I face the lonely days, the fearful vista of time ahead? My stock of inward resources for the future is nil. My cupboard is bare and my heart feels frozen and frightened. Then you speak to me, Lord. You say, it has never been my plan to provide grace in advance of need. As you meet each new circumstance, I shall be there, giving you what you require. Your cupboard will always be empty, but my resources are infinite. And in the moment of need, I shall respond, call upon me, and I will not fail you. So I live with my empty cupboard. Its shelves will always be bare of spiritual stores. But to my breast I clutch the promise of God to fulfill all my needs in Christ as they arise. It's interesting that this passage seems to teach us that worry is a choice. And so you can choose what you fill your mind with. Fill your mind with good things, it goes on to say. Be careful what you watch. Be really careful what music you listen to. That's really emotional. Feed your mind with good things. And this choice, and Paul directs us to turn our cares into prayers, take them to the Lord and leave them there. And the result is peace.
I have one slightly facetious comment about worry, which is genuine. I worry about getting old on my own. And of course that's been forced upon me, as it were. I've talked to my daughters about it, and this is the facetious bit. I've just moved house, and it took both of my daughters separately to work out within 5 minutes that I live now only 150 yards, and it's downhill to an old people's home. So they have got it. There's me talking to them, thinking they might invite me into their home and families. No, they're going to wheel me down the hill. We move on to loneliness and friendships. And whatever my relationship was with my wife towards the end, the loss felt sudden and in my face and overwhelming, even though we tried for a year to patch it up. And so many things, were I to think about it, were stolen from me. My expected future, my comfort, my plans, my assumptions of growing old together, my love. And my past, one of the things I struggled with too was a sense of, do you know what, I've just wasted nearly 30 years of my life and the best years of my life. And what a bitter and twisted old thing I am, aren't I? But that's a real thing to cope with. But only relatively recently have I realised that in that list, the problem with that list is the word my. Because those were things that I thought were mine to hold on to. And these things were all things that I experienced and enjoyed, but they were gifts entrusted to me. And they're temporary. They were given, and God chose to take them away. But what he's given me in place has just been amazing. Singleness, yes, but a relationship with people and with Jesus Christ that I would not now easily damage or turn back from. Things like returning home after a day's work later in the evening has changed. It's more difficult to go home to an empty house. It's my place to live. If I invite you around to my house, just say no, okay? It's a male house. It's not a home. But I miss going home because I haven't yet made this new place my home. It does change, and this might be my imagination, but it does change relationships with couples. We were a couple for 28 years. I'm now a single man. But actually, you also find out who your nearest and dearest friends are, and they're often couples who welcome you into their family, and you are just a part of their family. I found true friendship and God's care and provision tangibly through his people. When I turned up, because I left home, I left Crowborough and I moved to Heathfield. And there's a gentleman at the back who may remember as my vicar then in Crowborough. When I said I was going to Heathfield, I said, are there any good churches in Heathfield? And he said, if you mean Anglican churches, no. I shouldn't embarrass you, Andrew. But he told me to go to a church in Horam, which is where I've been since. And there I found a vicar, Mark, and Vanessa, his wife, and two daughters, who just welcomed me where I was with all my hurt and anxiety, and they took me into their home. And sat behind Andrew is my vicar now, who's done the same on an ongoing basis. And actually, my relationship has changed astronomically with my two daughters. I would not miss the relationship I have with them now for the world. It might be patronising in that they're going to wheel me down the hill into the whole people's home, but they care for me and they are concerned for me. One of them is in Nottingham, so I don't see her so often, but speak to her weekly. The other one lives just round the corner and seems to want me to pay for meals on a weekly basis. And it's just brilliant. And again, I'm just going to read that one verse from Deuteronomy that you've got there. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you.
Yes, I think that's very unexpected. The difference it made to friendships was huge. And you're almost resentful of couples. If you have people to dinner, don't just invite one single person, invite two. It's really hard to see people in happy couples. And there's a couple in church that hold hands, and I just feel like saying, for goodness sake, leave each other alone. Which is, God needs to deal with something there. But it is hard. It is really hard. Okay, moving on. After my husband died, I had such a strong sense that life was over. That was it. I might as well just lie down and die. And I find that in our life after loss, of course, that's not unusual to one degree or another. It's not that there's suicidal, it's just like life's gone. What is there? And they say, I don't mind if I don't wake up in the morning. That would be better for everyone. Who would mind? Who would care? But alongside that, there is a longing to go back to the good old days, to times when we were happy, when we had so much and we didn't even know it. And you see all around you people that are happy and they don't know it, and they don't appreciate each other. Someone recently said to me, my husband has just retired now and we row all day long. And I felt like screaming at her, well, don't, just value each day you've got, make the most of it. I think it's quite interesting that those whose husband or wife has died tend to idolise the one they've lost. You forget that half the time they drove you crazy, probably. And actually, it would be helpful to remember that. And I suspect those who are divorced maybe tend to kind of go the other way and demonize the other person. And one idea is to find three stones, a very beautiful one that represents all the good times, the good memories, and then just an ordinary one that represents the everyday, ordinary times, and then a kind of rugged, dirty one that represents the hard times, and hold all three, because they are actually all precious and they're all part of who you are now. And it's as we carry those things forward and give them to God that he can use them. I want to share with you what I think is a very powerful picture, and I just found it so helpful, and it's the top one, Genesis 3. Verse 23, so the Lord God banished Adam from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. They were sent out of the garden and there was no going back. I mean, we know we can't go back, but in our mind we go back so often and long to go back, and that's not God's way. He sends us forward into salvation, into his plan, and we go forward with him, to him, towards him, and to this perfect life that we're heading for. So, in many ways, I was right that life was over. and almost everything has changed, but there is a new life and there are new things to do and a new purpose. So I am journeying on with God, to God.
And again, just on this, the verses you have there from Genesis and then Revelation. I was on the SGP training course for 2 years, and to get that overview of the Bible and to see that Genesis 1 to 3 and the curse is one bookend, and then Revelation 21 and 22 is the other bookend. So you see in Genesis 3 the curse, and then Revelation 22, no longer will there be any curse. I can't read Revelation 21, the first five verses now, without getting very emotional. Because the idea that God will wipe every tear, see I'm getting emotional now, every tear from my eyes, is just amazing. So I'm just going to read a few verses actually still on that. We didn't put them down, but Hebrews 11, the people of faith in the Old Testament, and it's recorded of them. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted they were aliens and strangers on earth. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And I won't read it now, but this eternity changes everything. You can see where it's coming from. If we live through our good times and if we live through our bad times in the light of the eternity that's ours already, then it will change the way we view what we're going through. The next bit, and we're going to share this, and then we will just about have time for questions. Turning misery into ministry. I know you've picked it up from me. In 2004, my life was great. I just changed job. I was in a great position. I had a good job, well-paid career in London. And then in 2005, I found that my wife was having an affair. 2006, we separated. Between 2005 and 2010, both my parents died. 2011, I lost my well-paid job and career in London. And then in 2012-13, we divorced finally, even though we'd been separated for 6 years. Sounds pretty grim, doesn't it? But what have I learned? What I've learned is that God loves to bless me. And he has blessed me immensely. And in real struggles, I've proved the reality of God's loving support, grace, and forgiveness. You name it, it's all in my Lord Jesus Christ. And now, can you believe this? I'm a parish worker, living on a quarter of my London salary, and I know God's compassion, and I see him working. I have amazing friends and church family, and as I said, I have an amazing relationship with my two daughters, neither of whom know the Lord. I am single. I do feel lonely at times. I miss physical contact with another human being. You know, going home to an empty house and not having somebody to hug. And I occasionally feel recurring hurt and despair. But I tangibly know God's blessing and grace, and that he will wipe away every tear. That's me done.
Turn misery into ministry. I would be a bit wary. Don't say this to somebody who's newly bereaved. The newly bereaved tend to be vulnerable to illness, to accidents, and I see it time and again. I tell them to take their vitamins and think what they're doing, and they almost always get something. The trauma seems to lower your immunity, and your concentration is affected. I am never ill, and I got shingles within 6 months of my husband dying. And I fell over twice and broke my wrist twice in one year. There's a book called The Undistracted Widow, which is about how, now that you haven't got a husband, you're freer to serve God. Now, that is true, but it's not a very helpful thing to say to someone who's newly bereaved. So before they embark on ministry, they need to do therapeutic things. You need to get yourself on a level footing. I did an art class. I started playing tennis again. I joined a choir. I did whatever was going, really. And but the thing is that whatever you do, wherever you go, we have Christ. He goes with us, and his Spirit is in us. This wonderful passage from Isaiah 61 is the anointing that is on us through Jesus. So you take that to the choir and to the art class and to the tennis club. Wherever we go, we are Christ in the world. So we almost don't have to look for ministry. It's there. There are people all around us that need listening to and coming alongside and offered friendship. So just go and see what the Lord has for you. And it is actually only by going through bereavement or divorce that you know what it's like. People that haven't been through it do not know it. They can't. It's not possible for them to. So in a way, that is a gift, that you have that understanding and that compassion, and the Lord will use that. So if your church doesn't have a support group for the bereaved or the divorced, don't moan about it. See what you can do about it. Kind of think, who could I have to coffee that's in the same situation? Or let's build friendships and offer support. And see what happens. See what plans the Lord has. He will have plans to use you, to use each one.
I said I wasn't going to read from the book, but actually in the light of what Janet's just said, I'm just going to read 6 or 8 lines. It goes even beyond this. In the new creation, I will finally see that God was using the very sufferings, deprivations, and mistakes I most regretted to prepare me for the forever. Paul says a seemingly bizarre thing in Philippians 1:29. For it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. The word translated granted here is the word for grace, undeserved kindness. Suffering is a kindness from God. Amazing. Only when we're patient, not trying to seize all our happiness now, will we be able to see that our hardships are not obstacles to the new creation. They are God's means of getting us there. God uses them to produce inner transformation. This truth spares us from despair. Mistakes and missed opportunities no longer crush us. So, what we're going to do now, we've got just under 10 minutes of open time. We can have questions and discussion. It'd be quite good, actually, if it wasn't necessarily from you to us, and we think of an answer or say we can't answer. If anybody's got any questions, do feel free around the room to make a comment in answer to that question. And then we're going to ask you that one final question for you to shout out a few things, and we'll end with Psalm 145. So, any questions and discussions?